Please listen to God's word that I'll read from 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Some have described Christianity as a leap of faith. It's as if you're standing on the edge of a cliff and there's this vast, unknown darkness, and you can't see any bottom to a pit, and that Christianity is a leap off into that darkness with a lot of unknown aspects to our faith. Now, some people think that that view is commendable because of its emphasis on faith. But it's a view that falls short of biblical Christianity. It falls short because while God calls you to trust in Him, He doesn't call you to trust blindly. You do not leap into some unknown void. Instead, God tells you exactly who He is. He tells you exactly what you need. He tells you exactly what He has done. By grace, you come to know and trust a knowable God, not an unknowable God. Matthew Henry has described our situation this way in light of this passage. He says, the Christian believer is well founded in this way. Christ brings his credentials with him. By credentials, he's talking about the things that prove who he is. For instance, if you went to a bank and were going to cash your check, more and more they're asking for some form of ID. They're asking for your credentials. Are you who you say you are? In fact, our son Will was turned away this week because he went in on his own to cash a check that was made out to him. He has an account at the bank, and they said, you need some photo ID. Well, he's 16-year-old and doesn't have a photo ID yet, and was left wondering just how he could prove who he was, who he says he is. Well, I went in with him, and actually he wasn't with me, and I had to prove who I was then. And that I was his father. Credentials. There are guarantees, in a sense, that God gives regarding who Jesus is and what he has done. This passage names three of them: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And it's my intention today to set before you these aspects of God's testimony to Jesus Christ for this reason. God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world, and He has given witness to that fact. These three witnesses, so that you can have confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is John's big picture theme. He wants you to know that your sins are forgiven in Jesus. In this passage, he cites God Himself as witness, who calls in three different aspects to testify to that. First of all, we'll think about the way Jesus came, and then the three witnesses that are called. John says that Jesus came by water and blood. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by blood. I need to pause here and give one minor disclaimer, and the disclaimer is that this is not an easy passage. There are some in John that are just really straightforward, and I've said that you really got to like John a lot. He's really blue collar, and much of what he says is just right out of common life. This is one that is hard to understand because it just doesn't immediately spring to our attention as to what John is talking about. It gives rise to the sense that John's first readers must surely have understood this, because as time has gone by, the references are somewhat more mysterious. And John is so practical and so straightforward that since he gives these without much explanation, it must have been very well understood by his first readers. There are a variety of interpretations that have been given throughout the years to identify what is the water and the blood. I'm going to explain what those varieties are, or those interpretations are, and then Lord willing, lead you to understand it in the context of John's giving confidence of our relationship to Jesus Christ. Water and blood remind us of a lot of different things. Water and blood have reminded us of the death of Jesus Christ. On the occasion when Jesus was crucified on the cross, John records that in great detail. He says that when Jesus died, that a soldier used his spear to pierce Jesus' side, and that out of his body came a flow of blood and water. Doctors have looked at that description and said that takes place when death occurs in a body, that the elements that make up the blood of a body begin to separate into different elements. So there's a separation of the water out of the blood, and it's natural that after death occurs that this would take place. Well, why would John note that? And why would he call attention to it in his gospel? John was emphasizing that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is fully God and fully man. And his humanity especially comes to light as he dies on the cross. He is fully man with flesh and blood, blood and water, flesh and bones. He is fully human. He's complete with all of that. John in the Gospel also emphasizes the certainty of the witnesses that are called. The first the witnesses that John gives are the Scripture themselves. He says in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, "These things took place that Scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken." And another Scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." John was emphasizing the fulfillment of Scriptures. And there's some reasons why that this is appealing in John's letter. John has been saying, "We confess Jesus Christ. We confess him to be fully God and fully man. Our salvation rests upon him." And there's a trustworthiness about the Scriptures that he calls attention to. So there's some idea that the interpretation of blood and water might be referring to that blood and water that comes from Jesus' side as a testimony of God's salvation. Others have said that it brings to mind the sacraments that God gives to us. That water and blood remind us of the water of baptism and the blood of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where the cup of wine is the cup of the new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. There's a sense of bookends as well to Jesus' ministry. He started his public ministry by his baptism received by John. And his public ministry is closed with the giving of his body on the cross, which is commemorated in the Lord's Supper. There's water and blood that, in a sense, encapsulate all of Jesus' ministry. He laid down his life for us. That fits very well with John's words here. This is how Jesus came, by water and by blood. In a sense, as I said, encapsulating all of his ministry from beginning to end, that he came by God's grace. Those both have some weight to them. And they rest on something that really lies underneath them, though. And it's what lies underneath them that I would have you to see as guiding the interpretation of this passage. Both of them rest on what I would call a third interpretation. They refer to the cleansing that we have from Jesus Christ. And both the sacraments and then Jesus' death on the cross do have an element of referring to cleansing. And both water and blood have been used throughout scriptures to represent and point us forward to the work of Jesus Christ. We just sang from Psalm 51, where David asks God to sprinkle him with the hyssop, which was a branch of a plant that was dipped in blood, and that blood was then sprinkled on the altar, on the sacrifice. It was a picture of forgiveness of sin. And David said, sprinkle me with that forgiveness. Cleanse me from every stain, he says. And many of the rites of the Old Testament had to do with being clean, of being right with God. The signs speak to that condition of mankind of needing cleansing. What is it that needs to be washed except that which is dirty? Right? If you've been playing out in your backyard and have been digging in the dirt, right? You go out in your backyard and you dig in the dirt and you come in, what does your mom tell you? Wash your hands before you come in. You may have to wash more than just your hands sometimes, right? You wash what's dirty. God addresses that which is dirty, that which is unclean, and not just on the outside. He addresses mankind who, outside of Christ, are defiled, are corrupt, are dirty with sin. You see, God made mankind to worship Him. He made mankind to walk and to talk with Him freely and without shame. But when sin entered the world, it's illustrated so well from the very start in the Garden of Eden. You might remember that Adam and Eve were ashamed by their sin. They were ashamed, and so they hid from God, where they used to walk and talk with Him confidently. They hid from Him, and they made clothes out of the leaves to cover themselves because they were ashamed. They had rebelled. They had sinned. and they were ashamed. But God, who is rich in His mercy, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us. And at the very start of John's letter, he casts all of this in the mold of cleansing. Think back to that very well-loved verse in chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to do what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John places our relationship with God in the context of cleansing, in the context of the forgiveness of our sins. And water and blood as symbols of that cleansing are significant then for the coming of Christ. What was it that He came to do? He came to save you from your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. John addresses it in that way. And his whole purpose of the letter has been to make sure that you are you understand that your forgiveness is in Jesus, and that you can have confidence in His presence because He has made you clean. John isn't the only one that's concerned with this. Paul reflects on it in Titus chapter 3 when he says that God saved us not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You get the idea from John and Paul that there are believers who are trying to wash themselves clean of their own actions, but they just can't do it. Have you ever read Shakespeare's Macbeth? In that account, Lady Macbeth carries out a murder, and her conscience won't let her rest. And she's portrayed throughout the rest of that play scrubbing her hands and trying to get rid of the blood that's on her hands. Not any real blood, but blood that's on her conscience. And she scrubs and washes and tries to get those stains out to no avail. And in a sense, without Christ, there is this sense of need that we have, that we are stained, that we are unclean before a holy God. But Jesus addresses that, and addresses it as only He can, by laying down His life to make us clean. It's by His sacrifice and by the washing of regeneration that you have confidence before the Lord. Another book of the New Testament that really deals with this is the book of Hebrews. You might read through the book of Hebrews and make note of how cleansing is a constant theme throughout that book. I want to read a longer passage from Hebrews chapter 10 to illustrate this, so you can see the coming of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins. This is Hebrews 10 verses 1 through 7. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by these same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect or make clean those who draw near? Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consequences of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written in the book of the scroll." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, or made clean, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And this is what John is pointing to as the witness of Jesus Christ. He points out the body of Jesus Christ that cleanses you from your sin. It is He who came by water and by blood. Without this peace, you will be forever trying to scrub the stain of sin from your soul, like Lady Macbeth. And like Lady Macbeth, without Jesus Christ, you will never be able to be rid of that stain of sin. But God be praised, you are not Lady Macbeth. Your sins are forgiven by Jesus. He is the one who has washed you by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and renewed you by the work of Jesus Christ. Which leads us well into the witnesses that John calls. First the Holy Spirit, then the water and the blood he mentions again. Having explained the water and the blood, let me give attention now to the Spirit. He says in verse 6, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." All throughout John's writings, the Apostle has emphasized the triune nature of our redemption. The Father sent the Son to be our Savior. The Son comes from the bosom of the Father to reveal Him to us. And then the Father and the Son together send the Spirit out to bear witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks this way of His going to the Father in the ascension, and of His purpose to then send the Spirit as a comforter. In John 15 He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." And then in chapter 16 He says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears He will speak. And He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." John says that this self-same Spirit is given as a credential, as a witness of who Jesus is. He is the Spirit of truth, says John, because God Himself is truth. And God, who cannot lie, comes to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. And by definition, this triune God is truth Himself. Why is this important to us? It goes back to the hope of salvation that has to come from God. Our hope rests on the fact that God Himself is the one who cleanses us, rather than our attempts at cleansing ourselves. Our hope is that God, who cannot lie, has promised to forgive our sins And having done so, He has given His Spirit to dwell with us, to comfort us as our conscience convicts us. The great thing is that God comes to you personally. He dwells with you in the person of the Holy Spirit to assure you of the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of your forgiveness. John then joins the Holy Spirit to the signs that are previously given. The signs of water and blood to give a threefold witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here again I need to pause and give a minor word of explanation. Because verses 7 and 8, as they appear in the New King James, are ones that don't appear in many modern translations of the Scriptures. If you have an English Standard Version or a New American Standard, you might have wondered what I was reading this morning when I read these verses. For instance, the New American Standard says simply this: there are three that bear witness, there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. It leaves out there are three that agree in heaven, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the three on earth. In this light, or in this instance, I want to give just a brief word of explanation. It's probable that the longer statement was something that was written into the margins of early manuscripts. The Bible was copied by hand and transmitted throughout the years by monks who would very painstakingly copy the Scriptures down. And sometimes there were notes that were written in the margins of the Bible. You might call it a study Bible. Some of your Bibles have those types of notes in them. Or you might make those notes yourself in the margins of your Bible. I know I do. It's thought that at a later date that accidentally that marginal statement got copied into that shorter statement, and then copy upon copy after that. It's not found in any text before 800 AD. And for that reason, we think that it's probably something that was added later. Even so, we can look at that verse and say it is a very fitting verse. It speaks of the witness of God, which is what verse 9 is all about. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which He testifies of His Son. If we accept that it's a marginal reading, we would say it's still in agreement with that testimony of God. For God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by definition, those three are one and agree. In fact, John has already been speaking in a very similar fashion. He's already mentioned the Spirit and the Son. And earlier he's spoken of the Father sending that Son into the world. If it is indeed a part of the earliest scriptures and it's been somehow missed, then it's very suitable for John to itemize the Trinity there: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And that's a curiosity, and I hope that you'll see that it fits one way or the other. But with that curiosity, it does need to be explained, and I've taken time to explain it for that reason. However, I don't want you to lose sight of the force of this passage. You could spend all of your time on the curiosity and do lots of research on that, and miss the point that God Himself witnesses about Jesus Christ. And the witness that He gives are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. He Himself has testified. Well, how is it then, in conclusion, that they testify to us today? How is it that God communicates cleansing to us? The Spirit, first of all, testifies to us directly. God has sent that Spirit so that we may know the indwelling nature of God and be reassured that He has taken us to be His sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. The Spirit testifies to you through the Word and through a conscience that has been forgiven. So how about the water and the blood then? John emphasizes signs and credentials that seems to take us back to something that reassures us of our forgiveness. In John's context, it could well be that he is speaking of out of that culture of cleansing that would have been a part of the Jewish culture and reminding them of the blood of Jesus Christ that is our cleansing. For us today, though, there seems to be reason for us to take comfort in the visible, tangible signs of the sacraments that are given to us. They are representations of God's saving grace. In the sacraments, God gives witness that He sent the Son to save you from your sins. And He openly declares and confirms that He has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. Think of how in the sacrament of baptism, there is a washing with water that is descriptive of how the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is given to us in a way that cleanses us from all sin. And think of how we rejoice as we celebrate the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that Christ has given Himself for us, and that in His body and blood we are clean. God's testimony is this. His credentials are this. He has given you these things to confirm you in your faith. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. God has sent His Son as the Savior from your sins. And He has cleansed you. And He speaks to you to confirm that. And may you find in these three confirmation and encouragement in your relationship with Him. Please bow with me in prayer. Lord God, we thank You that You do speak to us today. You speak to us through Your Word, that Your Spirit calls it to remembrance. We thank You as well that You speak to us through the sacraments. And You draw our attention to the washing of regeneration that we have through Your Spirit. You call our attention to the sacrifice that's been made on our behalf. We pray, O Lord, that we would see in them Jesus Christ, that we would understand that our righteousness is not based upon our ability to make ourselves clean. But instead, O Lord, we rejoice that since we have Jesus Christ, that we are clean indeed. And Lord, we thank You that as we confess our sins, that You have promised to make us clean. We pray, O Lord, that in our relationship with You and with each other, that we would find encouragement and courage to approach You where we find grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've chosen to close our service by singing the last portion of Psalm 51. Remember that this is a psalm of confession, and I described the dialogue in worship that we have, that we confess our sins. As you sing this, you can think of your own sins and sing this as a psalm of repentance and confession. And then here as well, the voice of God in His Scriptures, that there is forgiveness for you in Jesus. He has made you to be clean. We'll sing Psalm 51D, and please stand to sing to the Lord.